We're picking up this morning in John chapter 4. If you're just joining us, I would encourage you, you can go to our website, to metrocalvary.org, and you can get the last couple of weeks, the resources surrounding our study here. Real important to kind of really understand context. Last week, we looked at Jesus having a conversation with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. A lot of history there concerning that well in regards to the nation of Israel. The big chunk of our study this morning is going to deal with the response of this woman and the impact that she had on her world because of the way Jesus changed her life. We noted last week how Jesus, unlike you and I, had essentially zero concern for his own reputation. On a number of levels, he should have never been found speaking to this woman at all. As a Jew speaking to a Samaritan, totally, totally not acceptable. As a rabbi to a woman, we'll see a little later in our study a quote by William Barclay, the historian culture guy. This line, this was not a line in the sand. This was just like, you know, this huge wall erected between these two people groups, the Jews and the Samaritans. He should have never sat there for what I believe to be a couple of hours and had that conversation. But Jesus had zero concern for his reputation. He was completely concerned about this woman knowing the love of God and the power of God. He was completely wrapped up in the Father and what he wanted to do in reaching this woman. Sadly, and I'll speak for myself, I don't want to lump you in automatically with me. We're often too concerned with what people think about us, aren't we? Did you know that there's three of you? There's the you that you think you are. And then there's the you that other people think you are and that you want them to think you are. You know, the you that has this kind of like not so accurate resume that you throw out to the world around you. The third you is the you that God knows you to be. And that's the one we need to be preoccupied with. Jesus was only concerned with his Father. And out of love for his Father and his Father's love for this woman, Jesus initiates a conversation with this woman. We saw how he built a bridge into her world just by looking at the circumstances. He found a way to begin to build a bridge into her heart. And then he spoke the truth to her. He lovingly exposed the darkest stuff in her life. He exposed her idolatry. He exposed her sin. She had made men her idol. She lived for men. Worship being defined as that which you pour your life out for. She was pouring her life out for men and had been left empty. She was drinking from that well, if you would, to use the words that Jesus used. Jesus told her that God the Father wanted her to worship him, that in fact he was seeking her to worship him, and that's why he was at that well. And when she begins to discover that, suddenly she doesn't care about anything but knowing where can she find God. She knew what she was told by her Samaritan friends and their theology. She had heard about the Jews and their theology, and they were totally opposed and they were totally hostile to one another. She goes, I just want to know where I can find God. How can I worship God? How can I drink this living water, Jesus, that you're promising to me? And then in verse 25, as we closed there last week, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And then John parenthetically says, he who is called Christ, because he's writing primarily to Greek readers, when he comes, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And what followed, the statement that Jesus makes following this, we could only wish was captured on video for us. How close did he get to her when he said it? What was the look in his eyes when he said it? What was the tone of his voice when he said it? I think of Jesus leaning into her and saying, I who speak to you am he. It's absolutely mind-blowing. I who speak to you am he. Jesus never revealed himself that way to the people at the wedding feast at Cana. Remember that? He revealed something of his nature. by turning water into wine. To the Jews in the court of the Gentiles in the Temple Mount, he went in and he made a whip and turned over tables. And he said, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. He revealed himself as the Son of God there, but not like this. He didn't even reveal himself this way to Nicodemus, one of the most powerful, wealthy, and most religious men of Israel. He didn't even reveal himself this way to his disciples up to this time. It wouldn't be until later in his ministry when they were up in Caesarea Philippi at the extreme north of Israel. And even then he would say, hey, who do people say that I am? And he kind of walked them through it. But here he leans into this woman face to face, right in the face of this immoral, empty Samaritan woman and says, I who speak to you am he. In fact, the language there, he uses a form of the phrase ego eimi. It's the Greek. It's the same when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek language. When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush and Moses said, who shall I say sent me? The Lord says, tell them that I am sent you. And when they translated that Hebrew into the Greek, it was ego eimi. We find Jesus in John's gospel a number of times saying, I am. And Jesus, essentially by saying that, he closes the deal on this woman's heart right then and there. And so we pick up at verse 27 that says, just then, literally, at that moment, or just as he said, I who speak to you am he. His disciples came back. Remember, they'd gone into the city. They'd been there for what we believe to be maybe a couple of hours. They've returned with food for Jesus. And they see Jesus sitting there right where they left him. That's what it means. His disciples came back, meaning they came back right to where they left him. And then look at this. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Now, we had that background laid for us last week, but again, I'm going to quote William Barclay. Again, a great reference. He's a liberal theologian, but he's a wonderful historian. He's excellent in the culture of the days. And he said this, the rabbinic precept said, quote, let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not with his own wife, end quote. And then he adds, Barclay adds, the rabbis so despised women and so thought them incapable of receiving any real teaching that they said, quote, better that the words of the law should be burned than delivered to women. Now, they treasured those writings. They treasured those scrolls. Again, Barclay says, Jesus could not have done a more shatteringly unconventional thing than to talk to this woman. But it's interesting. They're amazed, rightly so. They're absolutely shocked. But no one said, would you note that? No one said, what do you seek? In other words, they didn't ask the woman, what are you doing here? What are you doing with Jesus? What do you want? Or why are you talking with her? They never asked Jesus. And I find this very interesting. No matter how staggered they were by seeing Jesus engaged in this conversation with this woman, it never occurred to them to ask her what she was looking for or ask him what he was talking about. I think that they're beginning to understand Jesus. Remember when he turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee? He broke every bit of social etiquette, didn't he, by doing it, because he gave the best wine last. It baffled the guy who was the wine steward at the feast. They've seen Jesus make a whip and turn over tables on the Temple Mount. I think these guys are beginning to figure out that Jesus was not a tame lion. You know, he is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and they're looking at him like, wow, this guy kind of doesn't do things like we think he ought to, or how people would assume he would. They're beginning to understand that even if they don't know what Jesus is doing, Jesus knows what Jesus is doing. Isn't that a good thing for us to do, to step back sometimes and go, Jesus, you know what you're doing. I don't understand what you're doing, but you do. Let's fast forward it, and let's put this moment that they come and they see Jesus, and he's talking with this woman, and just as he's telling her he's the Messiah, they show up, and they're amazed. They're sitting there going, what are... He's talking to this woman. He's a Jew talking to a Samaritan, a rabbi talking to a woman in public. What is he doing? Let's bring it into our culture today. In our culture, that would be the equivalent of seeing Jesus in a gay bar with a glass of wine in his hand talking to a bunch of gay men. And you know what? These guys, they assume Jesus is not sinning. Even though he had obviously crossed some lines that had been clearly defined by man. Man had made lines. Don't cross this line. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Rabbis don't talk to women. By contrast, I want you to think of the religious leaders in Israel. They were constantly labeling Jesus a sinner because of the situations they saw him in. He was in places that they just said, you should never be there. Matthew 9:11, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and prostitutes? Matthew 11:19, Jesus is speaking, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's Jesus. He is going to win people's hearts. And he's not bothered by what you think or I think. He wants to win hearts. So here's this woman, and here's her response to the conversation she had with Jesus in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. We're not given any more details other than the fact that the disciples, they arrive, whatever was going on is interrupted, but she's running back to town and she leaves her water jug. But you know what's wonderful? Is she took her well. She left her water jug, but she took her well. Now she had something that she was drinking of, the water that Jesus said he would give to her. Now, does she leave the water jug because he said he was thirsty? And she now loves him so much for what he's done in her life that she wants that water to be left for him? Or does she leave it because she's so excited that she just forgets about it? Or does she leave it because she's planning on coming back with anyone and everyone else who would want to meet Jesus? I think the answer is yes to all the above. I think that she's just got everything rolling around. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? First thing I want us to see is she invites people to meet Jesus. This is the recurring theme that we see going all the way back to the first followers of Jesus. Remember? Come and see. Come and see. When the first followers of Jesus met Jesus, they couldn't wait to go introduce their world to Jesus. What I find so interesting is she's not wanting people to get to Jacob's well. She wants people to get to Jesus. Keeping this in mind, keeping this event, keeping that place, keeping everything that's going on in mind, let's measure the strategy of the modern church in regards to evangelism. Here's the strategy. Tell them about the well. How nice it is. Why, how close it is and convenient it is. How fun it is once you get there. Hey, everyone, you just have to come to Jacob's Well. It's the biggest well in town, plenty of parking, and you get in and out real fast. Everybody will have a great time. That's the strategy. Invite them to the well, and once you get them there, well, over time, they'll catch on. This woman had one thing in mind. She had one thing in her heart. Get people to Jesus. That's what was burning within her. Secondly, I want us to see this. She is now able. Now, remember who she is. Remember the outcast that she was. Keep all that in mind. She now is able to go into her town and say, guess what? I met a man who told me every wicked thing I've ever done. And she was okay with that. That was her message. I met a man who told me everything I ever did. I have a feeling that a lot of men in that town were a little worried. What do you mean, everything? Lower your voice. My wife's over there. Lower your voice. Come over here. Woman, get over here. What do you mean, everything? And she's just looking, well, everything. You know, everything we did together. There's panic now that's beginning to go spread amongst the men of that town without a doubt. She essentially goes into town and says, I'm a sinner. You've got to meet the man that showed me that I'm a sinner. He looked right into my heart. He sought me. He found me. And now I know him. I know the gift. I know the giver. I know this living water. I know the truth. I know the Father. I know the promised Messiah. And she's totally unashamed. she has so wonderfully had been drinking of the living water that she doesn't need to hide anymore. Now, that's totally foreign to our culture and even to church culture. In our culture, we have this unspoken agreement. It's a mutual one. Don't bruise, don't damage my false image of myself, and I won't bruise or damage yours. You don't crash into my world, I won't crash into your world. I let you maintain your facade, and I get to maintain my facade. What this woman essentially says is, hey, everybody, this man showed up and he told me the truth. She'd never met anybody like that. It's rare to find in this fallen world anyone that's telling the truth. As a rule, no one tells the truth about ourselves. And don't think it doesn't apply in here. I had a woman come up after first service just going, thank you for doing that. And I'll explain that maybe a little more. But she was so thankful for touching on this. But let me illustrate it like this. When someone asks you, how are you doing? The stock answer is, oh, I'm good. I'm doing fine. I'm okay. When I ask that question here at Metro and somebody gives me that answer, I'm okay, many times I will look at them and say, no, you're not. Because you say, to say you're not okay as a Christian is Christianese for my life's pretty wrecked. I'm not good at all. This woman says, come and see a man who cared enough about me to break every rule to just ask me how I'm doing. What do you think Jesus was getting at when he said, go get your husband now? You want to know how to get this living water? Just go get your husband. In other words, he's saying, hey, so how's your marriage? And she kind of said, okay, by saying, well, I'm really not married. See, she wasn't giving him the truth. We live in a world where, as a rule, nobody cares enough to ask. They might say things like, how are you doing? But in reality, they don't want anything back but a one-syllable, one-word response from you. They ask you about the totality of your life, and they give you one syllable to respond because they really don't care. God cares enough about you and me to get to the truth about who we are. How do we know that? John chapter 4. He became a man. He exhausted himself to get to Jacob's well. And then he breaks every social, every cultural, every religious barrier, every man-made don't do this ever rule, just to show this woman the truth of who she was and the truth of who he is. And he does that because if we don't get to the truth of who we are and the truth of who he is, we can never worship God. And the truth of who you and I are, we will never know until we see it in the light of who he is. This woman was so amazed that Jesus knew everything about her and loved her. Most everybody in the area knew a lot about her. They didn't know anything like Jesus knew her, but what they knew about this woman, they didn't love her. That's why she was alone at midday, right? She was the outcast. Jesus knew everything she ever did and loved her. And that's why she ran back to town. That should be why we run back to town. That should be why we should be in a hurry to tell somebody that God cares enough about us to tell us the truth of who we are and the truth of who he is. She runs back to town and she says, you have to meet this man. He looked right into my heart. He saw my sin. He saw the wreckage of my life because of my own sin and my own idolatry and the sin of others involved in my life. And he so gently challenged me to turn from my idolatry to worship the true and living God. He sought me out. He quenched my thirst. In essence, she's saying, I have found the man I've always wanted. I found him. Here's what John Ross McDuff said in this little devotional that I think fits so well. He says, but alas, I have to mourn that the world which crucified thee should be so much loved by me, that its pleasures should be so fascinating, its pursuits so engrossing, wean me from it, break its alluring spell, strip it of its counterfeit charms. Discover to me its hollowness, the treachery of its promises, the precariousness of its best blessings, the fleeting nature of its most enduring friendships. The world has deceived me, but thou never hast. Oh, Jesus just pulled it back on her. And he said, this is the world. Where it discovered to me its hollowness. Jesus goes, look at how empty you are. The reason you keep coming back to that well is because it's empty. The alluring spell, the treachery of its promises, the precariousness of the best it has to offer. The world deceived her, but God loved her enough to tell her the truth about her idolatry and her sin. And she says it to anyone who will listen. She's now, all of a sudden, she's not the outcast. She's the evangelist of Samaria. She is like a little kid just coming out of the womb. You know, when the first thing a newborn baby does is what? Cry. They let you know loud and clear, I'm here, I'm alive, I exist. They open their mouths and blast you. That's exactly what she's doing. That's how new Christians ought to be. That's how old Christians ought to be. You see, new Christians, they can talk about their sin, they can talk about their Savior with tremendous boldness and tremendous conviction and tremendous power. They don't know very much, but they're really motivated. That's this woman. Oftentimes, tragically, the zealous new believer starts to settle into church, and I put quotation marks around that. They get a bit isolated from those people that are just like they used to be. They start to get a bit of Bible knowledge, and the next thing you know, and I love how this one guy put it, they get domesticated. Are you a domesticated Christian? I remember once I was talking to my son about ministry, and he had all these guys ask him if he wanted to go on staff, and he said, Dad, I just can't. He said, I've seen my friends who that's all they wanted to do was be in the ministry, and they went into ministry, and they just lost touch with the world. The people that they used to ache over and talk to all the time, but they never see those people anymore. We don't want that to happen to us. This woman was not only zealous, but she was really wise. Or as the British would say, clever. I like that. She was so clever about this. She says, can this be the Christ? Now, she's not saying, oh, this is the Christ. The grammatical structure here begs a negative answer. It would say, this couldn't be the Christ, could it? Now, you might say, well, what's so clever about that? Well, if she'd come into town and said to all the men there in town, hey, guys, I found the Messiah, they would say, well, of course you did. You're the most spiritual, godly woman in town. They would have laughed. And not only that, in those days, women never told men such stuff. They would have been insulted. Instead, she says, hey, there's this guy. He's at Jacob's well. He told me everything that I ever did. He couldn't be the Christ, could he? And suddenly the men, they're going to be glad to take up this thing and investigate it and become the authority on this guy at Jacob's well. She frames her encounter with Jesus in such a way to get them to Jesus, because from experience, she knew that's all she had to do. Jesus would take care of business. She just had to get them to Jesus. As we go from here today, I pray that we'll really have an appreciation for this woman, and especially an appreciation for her knowing that all that we see going on in her life and flowing out of her life, it's because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Think of it. Up to a couple of hours before verse 29, everybody hates this woman. Remember? She's at the well alone. Why? Because everybody loved her? No, because nobody would have anything to do with her. Everybody's afraid. The men in town, they're afraid because of the dirt she might have on them. And the women in town, you talk about catty, you talk about rare. Look it, it's a small town. It's hard to get five boyfriends, let alone five husbands. Somebody's losing a man for her to get five husbands, right? They understand how promiscuous she is, how seductive she is. And then the guy that she's living with, she's not even married to. But this is what's so amazing about the grace of God. Her wickedness that was so great that Jesus loved her enough to just unmask. leads to this amazing platform. When she stands up and talks about the power of God and the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, how God healed the ache in her heart, everybody's stunned. All of a sudden, people are looking at her and they don't see the woman that no one wanted to hang around from. They see somebody transformed. Paul would write the same thing of himself. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a descriptive of this woman? Just overflowing. Verse 15, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And that's what was happening in this woman, the chief of sinners. And people are listening to what she's saying. Verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. The people essentially dropped everything to go meet Jesus themselves. They start coming in the language where it says, and they were coming. The tense is they just kept coming and kept coming. There was this constant flow because they had seen what Jesus had done in this particular woman and for this particular woman. They saw that Jesus came and told her the truth. That Jesus had confronted her sin and he loved her and forgave her. Bottom line, Jesus gave the most hopeless and lifeless woman in Samaria hope and life and a future. These people, they're not fully sure of who Jesus really is. All they know is that this woman has been touched by the power of God. Now, as I look at this, I hope we can fall in love with how God works in ways that are completely contrary to the way that we would anticipate. I think for too long, the church in America has thought of evangelism in a very top-down way. American Christians are always looking for the celebrity conversion. They're always looking for that big person. Oh, if only the president would love Jesus. Or if only the guy who pitches the ninth inning in the seventh game of the World Series would love Jesus. And by the way, Mariano Rivera, who's done that a number of times, he really does love Jesus. But his influence is relegated to the people that are close enough to be touched by him. It's not like he influences the planet. Or if only the lead singer of whatever band would worship Jesus, then we'd see the world drop everything and turn to Jesus. Wrong. Or there might be some superficial stirring and curiosity in regards to the conversion, but I don't think we'd see a huge, marked change of hearts and lives. Because you see, only a small circle of people are really connected to such people. Not that we would decry them, being Christians and influencing their world, because they're in places that we would never be. But we think, oh, it's just got to be top down. If we just get the big enough one up top, then everybody is going to get saved. God changes the world from the bottom up. Paul said it. I'm the chief of sinners who turned the world upside down. Paul and a handful of guys. These men who turned the world upside down have come here also, we read in the book of Acts. Took the bottom and started to push up. By changing the lowest life, by changing the man or woman in the place of the greatest despair, and then those people change their world. That's what we see happening here in John 4. And we see it throughout history. We go back to the beginning of the history of the church. Remember Peter and John on trial before the Sanhedrin? The most powerful men in Israel. This Nicodemus guy was one of them. Remember him from chapter 3? The 70 most powerful men in Israel, and they'd sit in this horseshoe array, and Peter and John were right in the middle of them. And it says, and they looked at them, and they perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men. The lowest, just fishermen. no formal education. It's remarkable how God wants to work. What we see happening in John chapter 4 was unthinkable to the religious establishment in Israel. It would be like us today seeing every meth lab, every crack house, every topless bar, every porn shop, every pit of depravity in the entire Sacramento region, in all the foothills, emptied out in a continuous stream of people coming to Jesus. That's what's happening here. Because Jesus showed just one of the worst in those places that they are sinners and he's the Savior. That's what's happening in John 4. In the place that nobody thought God loved. In the place that was only populated by godless idol worshipers. They come to Jesus and become worshipers of the true and living God because Jesus showed one woman who was the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. He showed her that she was a sinner and he's the Savior. She went and told everyone else what Jesus had done for her. And they knew what she used to be. And they saw what she'd become. And so they were coming and coming and coming. Verse 31, meanwhile, that would be not back at the ranch, but at Jacob's well. While all this is taking place in town, about a mile and a half from the well, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And these guys, they're only a step ahead of this woman, really. They're scratching their head, saying, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And so Jesus said to them, "My food," and this is important, "my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Remember, Jesus always tells the truth. And Jesus says, "Listen, guys, when you do what God wants you to do, it's like eating the most delicious, nourishing meal you've ever had." I always look for moments to talk food. Here's a food moment. Christmas, we got as a Christmas gift from some people, and Lord Jesus, bless them for this gift, please. A gift certificate to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. And it was such an amazing meal. I had ribeye. Love ribeye. It was so melt in your mouth. It's served on this plate. The plate's like 500 degrees. They put it's sizzling butter underneath it. You hear it coming. You smell it coming when it comes. And we had all these amazing vegetable dishes that we shared. But then there was that last bite. You know when you're having an awesome meal and you got the last bite and you're going, "I just can't bear to eat it, but I got to eat it." Because you just want to savor it and savor it and savor it. Don't you love those kinds of meals? Jesus says, guys, when you obey God, when you do his will and you participate in what he's doing in this world, it's like a meal. There's flavor, there's sustenance that comes, and it's beyond expression. This morning, some of you in this manner might be starving because you haven't been obedient. And or you haven't been participating in his work. And some of you haven't been participating in his work because you've got preconceived ideas about what his work is and what it isn't and where it happens and where it doesn't happen. Or you think you're not fit or you're not ready. Now, there's definitely places that if you're going to be involved in ministry, there needs to be some fitness for it. But for what this woman's doing, she's a great object lesson. Some people buy into the myth that God can use them and they can be a part of God's work. They can participate with God in reaching souls when they finally get their lives together. Oh, they believe with their heart on the Lord Jesus, but if I can just get my life together. And they think that before God will use them, they need to fix every detail of their lives, memorize a bunch of Bible verses, go to a bunch of training classes, and then God can use them. Can you imagine the mess that this woman would have had to clean up before serving the Lord? She was Humpty Dumpty pushed off the wall 6 times, right? Just a big, giant mess. Okay, before I can tell anybody about Jesus, I think I got to go back to my first husband and just tell him what a sinner I was in it and why I sinned and taking him away from another woman and da-da-da. What was his name after all? That was 5 guys ago, 6 guys ago. And then there's number 2, and then there's number 3, all the way down to number 5. And when I get that taken care of, then I can go to Bible college and seminary, and someday I'm going to be useful. Guys, by the time someday comes along, she'd be dead. This woman realizes, God's forgiven me. God loves me. As much as I know, I just have to tell somebody. As much as I know, I just need to share it. She just dives in and starts participating in the work of God that she had just experienced. And there's such power in that, guys. Some of you have never had this meal that Jesus is talking about because you bought into that myth of, I'm just not quite together enough. Some of you have never had this meal that Jesus is talking about because you've just been too selfish to participate in his work. The big point here, guys, is participate in what God's doing. Get involved in people's lives. What a great portion of scripture for the community groups tonight. Get involved in your neighborhoods with people's lives. Get involved in serving the Lord in some capacity. Throw yourself into it. Pour yourself out in it. And I'm telling you, it's like eating an amazing meal that just tastes beyond anything you could imagine. To see children come to know God. To see women and men come to know God. To see families come to know God. Jesus says it's like the best meal you've ever eaten. He goes on to say in verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Now, in Jewish agriculture, 4 months between sowing and harvesting. Now, if this would be springtime, and there's some difference as to when this would be, but that's where I'm kind of tracking it to be, the harvest wouldn't be until fall. And Jesus says, look up. I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, lift up your eyes. What would they have seen? Now, this area was particularly famous for its corn crops. So if any of you have ever lived with where they've planted corn, I was born in upstate New York, and right behind my grandma's house and our house was this big cornfield. So I remember what that looked like. And you see these giant green stalks going up. Your little kid, they seem like a forest to you, you know. And what they would have seen if they looked up from the conversation were these fields that were yet green. They weren't ready for harvest, still a better part of 4 months to come. But at that very moment, they would have seen over the tops of that green a group of white-robed Samaritans moving towards them, all because of the testimony of this one woman. And Jesus says, sure, in the world of agriculture, the harvest of grain's got 4 months, but here comes a crop of Samaritans ripe for the harvest. Guys, the work of sowing the word and reaping the harvest of souls is not locked into an agrarian timetable. He contrasts green grain with white-robed Samaritans moving across the field. They're ready to be harvested. Jesus had just only a couple of hours earlier revealed himself to one very lost woman, and in a couple of hours, there's this huge harvest of Samaritans walking towards them. Now, I'm not saying there won't be times of carrying out your seeds weeping. You know, you go out bearing precious seed, and you're weeping, and you're laboring and sowing. Some of you have been sowing seed for years with family and friends, but sometimes you talk to people about Jesus, and just instantly they respond. And I think one of the lies of the devil is to tell you, just don't even waste your time because they're not going to respond. It is so stunning when you have the joy of watching that happen. I remember early on when we were taking trips over to England with our band, we had the opportunity to play at this thing called the Keswick Convention. It's a very storied old Bible conference that takes place in the Lake District in England. And we're in the town of Keswick, just absolutely picturesque place, magnificent place. And our pastor was teaching, and we were asked to lead worship while in the sessions that he taught. There was like a main tent, and then there was a youth tent. And after he finished teaching, we finished and closed with a song. And as we looked out from the platform, we were under this tent. And for some reason, the Brits call tents marquees. I don't know why they do that. One time we were supposed to find where we were playing. They said, oh, look for the marquee. You can't miss it. And I'm thinking a marquee is a big sign, you know. And we weren't seeing any big signs, just tents. So we drove by it a couple of times. Anyway, here on the outside of this tent, there was this group of young people. And so when we finished, we walked straight to them and we said, what do you think about what that guy was just talking about? And this one young girl, she introduced herself as Sharon. And she had the hardest, most just angry look on her face, and she says, do not tell me about your God of love. Where is your God of love when every night I hear my father's footsteps coming upstairs to beat me? Do not talk to me about a God of love. And we began to share with her how God is so loving that he not only died for her sins, but he died for her dad's sins. And that unlike her father, God is a perfect father who would love her perfectly. And she just left. She left and she had this hardest look on her face. The next morning in the first session, we got up to lead worship. And there she was, and she wasn't on the fringe. She was right up front, absolutely glowing. I cannot describe to you the transformation of her countenance. And when the meeting was over, we began to walk towards her, and she practically ran to us, and she said, "You'll never guess what happened to me." We're going, "Really? What happened?" "I gave my life to Jesus." Not even a whole day went by. Jesus was preparing her heart. As Paul would say, one plants, another waters, another reaps. What a privilege. And we saw that time and again with thousands of teenagers in the schools of England. And there's nothing more wonderful than seeing somebody's eyes open, to see their hearts change, to see their lives change, to see God just flood in on them and change them, forgive them, heal them. She stuck around because we were there for another day and a half, and she just didn't want to leave us. All she wanted to do is drink in as much of Jesus as we could give her. And what Jesus did in her heart, no human could have ever done. Guys, here's the point. Never grow tired of just telling people of how Jesus showed you how sinful you are and how merciful he is. Never grow weary of telling people about how Jesus showed you the emptiness of the idols that were emptying you and how he completely quenched that deep thirst in your soul and that now you worship him. Never grow tired of that. You see, when you speak of Jesus in those terms, you rip him out of the little box that they've drawn him in. You see, for most people, Jesus is filed under the category of the political religious right. That's the Jesus. As far as they know, that's Jesus. The political right. The religious right. Or under the category of moralistic behavior. Or under the category of family values. When you talk to them in those terms about Jesus, suddenly they don't get to see him there. Now he's a person who knows everything about you and loves you. Knows everything about them and loves them. Remember last week, I made mention of the fact of how Nicodemus, the man in chapter 3, and this woman of Samaria, they were just polar opposites. You couldn't have found two people more unlike, but you know there's one striking similarity. It really hit me last night. Nicodemus, remember he discovered that he needed more than a teacher? He came and he said, "Teacher, we know that you're from God." But he discovered that he needed more than a teacher. He needed a life giver and he needed a savior because Jesus said, "You have to be born again. Who can do that for you?" And when he says, how does that happen? Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to have to be lifted up from the earth. I'm going to have to bear your sins so that you could look to me and be saved. You don't need just a teacher. You need a life giver and a savior." Now, here's this woman. In our culture, in our society, a woman with that much relational baggage, that much sexual baggage, she would be told what you need is a therapist or a psychotropic drug. That's what you need. And in her religious confusion, she would be told what you just need is some open-minded religious tolerance. She discovered the same thing Nicodemus discovered. She needed a life giver, and she needed a savior, and she found them both in Jesus. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony, and here's her testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." Why did they believe? This woman wasn't trained, she wasn't schooled, but she was transformed. See, that's the key. She came and she just told them what Jesus did. She goes, "Here's who I was." Most of you know that, but he told me everything. There's stuff you never know about me. He told me who I was, and here's who Jesus is, and this is who I am now. And the news of her transformed life, it just bubbled through the town. And suddenly people respond, and they come, and they come, and they come through those fields to get to Jesus. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. You just have to love this. Remember the chapter begins, Jesus was kind of squeezed out of Jerusalem, right? Because of the religious squabbling of the religious leaders there, all the theologians, you know, who's baptizing who? We heard that your disciples are baptizing more than John, and da-da-da-da-da. They just squeezed them out because they just wanted to reduce Jesus to that. Here, Jesus goes to the place that, as far as those religious leaders in Jerusalem were concerned, was filled with sickos and wackos and heretics and freaks. And it's the sickos and the wackos and the heretics and the freaks that were saying, Jesus, will you stay? We don't want to talk about anything but you and what you know about us and who you are. We want to hear what you have to say. Verse 42, they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Would you underline that? The Savior of the world. I think that John, the author of this book, has been dying to get those words out for four chapters. I think when he started, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he's thinking down in this whole thing that he's got in his mind to write, and he's just thinking, I just can't wait to say that he's the Savior of the world. And then look at this, the most unlikely people get it. Those that the Jews thought were the lowest of the low, they confer upon Jesus the title Savior of the world. They get it. He's not just the Messiah of Israel. He's the Savior of every tribe, every language, every nation. Isn't that what we hear in the book of Revelation as they're gathered and they're worshiping the Lamb? And they say, you're worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have redeemed us out of every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue. They grasped the scope of who Jesus is and what he would do. And yes, Jesus cared about this one woman. He was driven to meet her at Jacob's well and to tell her about her sin and reveal himself to her as Savior. But he wants to take the whole world and reconcile it to himself. He wants to take all the nations of the earth and bring them back together under the authority of God on his return. They grasped it. Why? How did they get to that point? Because of the words of one woman whom they knew to be radically wicked, but was now radically transformed. Guys, tell people what Jesus has done for you. There's something so powerful in it. Tell them whatever it is that God has forgiven you of. Tell them that what he's healed you of. Some of you guys have miraculous marriages because you were saved. Your lives were about ready to be just destroyed relationally, and you gave your hearts to Christ, and God saved your marriage. Some of you have had marriages blow out on you, but Jesus is so wonderful that he heals your broken heart. Tell them. Tell them what it is that God's been teaching you, that he's in the process of teaching you. You never know who's going to hear of God's love and love God back. You never know. You never know. The person you're talking to might be the one domino that falls and the whole city is reached. We're getting to the end here, guys. As we do, I want to say this to you. First of all, don't miss this. We need to see ourselves in this woman. That's the starting point. We have to understand that at the bottom of our emptiness is the reality of sin and idolatry. Every problem in our lives individually, every problem in the world around us is the byproduct of rebellion against God. We, that would be us individually, we, humanity collectively, have gone our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said. And as a result, everything is under a curse. Everything's falling apart from the center. From birth, no one is connected to God. We're lost. We haven't got a clue what we're doing, and we're wrecking the whole planet, aren't we? When one woman heard sin explained in those terms, she says, you know, I really don't believe in sin, but that would sure explain everything, wouldn't it? You see, if you push that domino, the reality of sin, every other domino makes sense. Ask the question, why do you lock your doors at night? Why do you lock the doors on your car, even when you're driving 60 miles an hour? Sin. People are messed up. People can't be trusted. For some of you this morning, this might be the light bulb going on for the first time, and you're thinking, if that's true, then we've really got a serious problem. And you know what? We do. It's a fatal problem. It's an infinitely fatal problem. And Jesus is the one and only remedy for this thing the Bible calls sin. And this morning, if you're a Christian, you need to understand that most people have never even thought about these things. Ever. The majority of people in our city, the majority of people in this region, and even a lot of people in a lot of churches have no idea of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. They just like the well. They've been told to go to the well because it's kind of neat. They think he's connected with value-based politics or good behavior or family values, but they can't tell you who he is and what he's done because nobody's ever told them. Jesus said, look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. There are a lot of people that would believe if someone would just tell them. Guys, the good news of Jesus is not going to be advanced through marketing or gimmicks or schemes. Yesterday, we were at the theater and watching a movie. And, you know, beforehand, they have all those advertisement things going on. And one of them came up and it said, you want to place your advertisement here because so many people will have their eyes on this screen and da-da-da-da-da. And for a moment, I'll confess to you, for a moment I thought, you know, I wonder if we should like put our new location up there at one of these things. And God said, you do that and I will crush you. You see, here's the deal. My Jesus, I don't think he'd have any problem sitting down in a gay bar talking to a bunch of gay guys. But I think he has a big problem with people promoting ministries. Because we just read it in our Bible bus this morning where Isaiah the prophet said of Jesus, he'll never stand on a street corner and make a big fuss. He wants to reach the world from the bottom up. The way the gospel is going to go forward is by you and me doing what this woman did. Come and see the man who told me that I was the sinner, that I'm a sinner, and he's the Savior. The way it's going to go forward is by you and me telling them, here's who I was, here's what Jesus has done for me, here's what he's changed, here's what he is changing. And the hardest part really is when we get to the part of saying, let me tell you why Jesus died. And guys, we can't just say, well, Jesus died for our sin, for the sin of the world. You need to say, you know, Jesus died for my sin. Here's my real resume. Here's my real resume. Jesus came, he spoke truth, he loved me, he died, he rose from the grave for what I've done. Here's who I was. And we have to love this woman because that's what she did. And the result was that everybody wanted to meet Jesus. She just ripped him out of whatever they thought of who the Messiah would be or wouldn't. Suddenly, he's a person that they need to get to. And for 2 days, Jesus met with him, and no doubt he was unloading truth on everyone. And would you think about this? She didn't know half of what we know. Guys, she didn't have the New Testament. We got this whole book. At this moment, Jesus still hadn't died on the cross. She just understood that whatever it was going to take for her to have this, he'd do it. I trust you completely. She hadn't seen Jesus rise from the dead. She hadn't seen the Holy Spirit poured out. The church hadn't even come into existence. She had gotten a small glimpse of the kingdom of God, the power of God, the love of God that she received in Jesus at Jacob's well. And it changed her life. By contrast, we get the whole picture, don't we? We know that God came as one of us because in our sins, we're alienated from God. We're the enemies of God because of our sin. God came looking for us. And yes, along the way, he sat with this woman for a couple of hours to let you and I know that he cares, not just about a global thing, but about you as a man, you as a woman. And then he lived a perfect life. And amazingly, in the book of Acts, I'm talking about Jesus, and he went everywhere doing good. God was with him. And the people cried, kill him. Because God who became man was the truth teller. And he confronted religious hypocrisy. He confronted sin. He exposed all the false resumes of Israel, if you would. And they killed him for it. But Jesus, in his great love for us, when he was on the cross, in that moment, he bore your sin and mine. All we like sheep have gone astray, but God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We understand that on this side of the cross. He endured the death, the punishment that we deserve for the wages of sin. It's always death. He tasted death for us, and 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and he conquers sin. He conquers death and hell and Satan and lies. And if you believe that with your heart, you'll be born again. And like this woman, you're going to know all of your sin is forgiven, your broken life made whole, and the deepest longings of your life satisfied. Guys, Jesus is alive. Do we talk to the world about Jesus as alive? Or sometimes it's like we're just telling a story. Because this is history about God who became man, died on a cross, rose from the grave, and today he lives. This is the history of God who's still seeking worshipers, who's still telling the truth. And the challenge to you and me this morning is do I know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, I invite you to meet Jesus today. If you do know Jesus, are you eating the food he was eating? Is there something still vital? Is there still something wonderful between you and Jesus? Or have you just gotten a little domesticated? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're going to close and have a time to respond. Father, I pray, Lord, for these men and women, Lord. I pray that each of us, as we've heard this wonderful story, and Father, I pray we would love Jesus more than when we walked in because he is so wonderful in his dealings with men. The words of Paul, the grace of God with faith and love overflowed to me. I pray, Lord, that as you've been speaking truth to our hearts, that we would respond to that truth, Lord.